A reading from the second letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the hearts of the children of Israel. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. All of us, gazing with unveiled faces on the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry through the mercy shown us, we are not discouraged. And even though our gospel is veiled, it is veiled for those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to bring to light the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. Verbum Domini. The glory of the Lord will dwell in our land. I will hear what God proclaims, the Lord, for he proclaims peace to his people. Near indeed is his salvation to those who fear him, glory dwelling in our land. Kindness and truth shall meet, justice and peace shall kiss. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and justice shall look down from heaven. The Lord himself will give his benefits. Our land shall yield its increase. Justice shall walk before him, and salvation along the way of his steps.
Dominus vobiscum.
Et cum spiritu tuo.
Lectio Sancti Evangelii secundum Matteum.
Gloria tibi Domine.
Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to your ancestors, 'You shall not kill,' and whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' will be answerable to the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar, go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle with your opponent quickly while on the way to court with him. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny.
Verbum Domini.
In the first reading today from the second letter of the Corinthians, to the Corinthians, St. Paul speaks about the Torah and how a veil remains over the hearts of the children of Israel whenever it is read. It is only when a person turns to the Lord Jesus in faith that the veil is removed. And this veil is a reference to Exodus 34, when Moses receives the two tablets of the covenants on Mount Sinai and comes down the mountain with them. And since Moses had been conversing with God on the mountain, he had not been aware that the skin of his face was radiant, that it was glowing. In fact, his face was so noticeably bright that his brother Aaron and the children of Israel were afraid to approach him. And Moses beckons them to him and delivers the commandments to them before placing a veil over his face. And this placing a veil over his face became a regular practice. Moses would converse with the Lord God with his face unveiled, and then would cover his face when speaking with the Israelites, so that they would not be overwhelmed by the light of God's glory. And an unfortunate side effect of this practice is that it prevents the children of Israel from beholding the full glory of the Lord reflected in the face of Moses. God desires that all his children should reflect his glory, and yet they were not ready for it. And if Moses merely reflected the glory of God in his face, then Jesus Christ is the full manifestation of that glory. The face of Jesus does not merely reflect the glory of God, rather it is that's the source of that glory. Everyone who turns to Jesus in faith not only beholds the glory of God in his face, but also partakes in that same glory. Jesus, who is the fulfillment and the embodiment of the law of God, reveals the meaning of the law in its entirety. He enables his disciples to behold the law with unveiled faces, so that they might be empowered to see the glory of God in perfect freedom and without fear. And those who behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus through faith are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as St. Paul says. Far from restricting a person's freedom, the Spirit of the Lord emanating from Jesus as the fulfillment of the law grants authentic freedom to all who truly believe in Jesus. It is in Jesus that the veil is lifted from our eyes, so that we might behold the glory of the Lord and grasp the full significance of the law. Without Christ and the grace flowing from the Holy Spirit, the law of Moses remains merely a dead letter, incapable of bringing salvation. And this helps shed light on the teaching of Jesus today from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. The reading begins with Jesus saying to his disciples, "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And it's difficult for us modern-day Christians to fully appreciate the full impact that this statement would have had on the children of Israel at the time. The scribes and Pharisees were widely regarded as exemplars of righteousness due to their strict observance of the 613 precepts that are found in the law. Their observance of the law was of the utmost importance to them. And yet Jesus says rather boldly and directly that the righteousness of his disciples must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, the ones who are already regarded as perfect with respect to their observance of the law. And this masterful rhetorical statement of our Lord is intended to get the attention of his disciples. It means that Jesus is preparing to teach them things that will surpass the law that had already been set in writing since ancient times. In a sense, Jesus will contribute to the law in such a way as to lift the veil and to reveal the full glory of God emanating in his face. And Jesus then begins closely examining some of the precepts that are found in the law individually. He begins with, "You shall not kill," which is the formulation of the precept that was originally given to the ancestors of the children of Israel. However, this precept is often understood according to a strict literal interpretation to mean simply that killing another person is wrong. And this precept is understood as condemning murder, and thus the civil laws of Israel reflect this understanding. A person accused of murder must stand trial before the Sanhedrin and face condemnation and punishment if found guilty. The precept, "You shall not kill," does not explicitly address the underlying root cause of murder or anything that is associated with murder. For instance, a person who commits murder often does so out of anger. However, anger in itself is not a punishable crime in ancient Israel, only murder. And thus Jesus extends the understanding of this precept beyond the mere external act of killing to the underlying disposition that often leads to murder. As the ancient law says, "You shall not kill, and whoever kills will be liable to judgment." But then Jesus adds his own precept, thus signifying his authority to expand upon the existing law. He adds, "Whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Now, this word angry is challenging and has been a source of debate throughout the centuries. Is Jesus talking about all anger as sinful or only unjust anger? And this is one of the many instances in Scripture where the context is of crucial importance. If we pay attention carefully to what Jesus is saying, we will realize to which type of anger Jesus himself is referring. After he says that a person who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, he goes even further. He says, "Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' will be answerable to the Sanhedrin." And this is an important detail. You know, people who commit murder are indeed liable to the Sanhedrin. They will be judged accordingly, and they will be held accountable. However, Jesus is saying that even those who are angry and who insult their brother will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. In other words, Jesus is making a direct correlation between murder and anger. And since there is never a just reason to commit murder, then there is never a just reason to harbor the kind of anger in one's heart that often leads to murder. And hence Jesus is referring to unjust anger, the kind that leads to murder. Jesus further emphasizes the severity of this understanding of the law by saying, "Whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to fiery Gehenna." And Christians often understand Gehenna as a reference to the eternal fires of hell, which is an acceptable modern interpretation. However, that would not have been the original understanding of Gehenna. The Valley of Ben Hinnom, also known as Gehenna, was an infamous location in Israel where children had once been sacrificed to the false god Moloch. And these children were immolated by fire, thus permanently associating the image of fire with this location. And hence Gehenna became a symbol of severe punishment and condemnation. In other words, no one wants to be associated with the name Gehenna. When Jesus says that someone will be liable to fiery Gehenna, this is precisely the imagery he is conjuring, the thought of the abhorrent practice of human sacrifice and the condemnation that is associated with it. Jesus is making a hyperbolic statement to emphasize the severe moral nature of unjust anger. And anger is unjustified when it stems from selfishness or from some other sinful cause. For example, if our brother calls us to account for something that we have truly done wrong or for a sin that we have committed, then we are unjustified in becoming angry with our brother. Sometimes people are called out for their sins or their crimes. Sometimes people who are called out for their sins or their crimes can become so angry that they lash out violently. And this kind of unjust anger would rather see their brother killed than to face the just penalty for their sins. This is the kind of anger that is unjustified. When we are called to account for something we have done wrong, the proper response is not pride, defiant arrogance, or wrathful vengeance, but rather humbly acknowledging our fault and accepting the consequences or any just punishment that may follow. And Jesus then says something that further demonstrates his point. He speaks about bringing a gift to the altar, remembering that your brother has something against you, leaving it there, going first and reconciling with your brother, and then coming and offering your gift. Now notice that Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, and then he does not say, and there recall that you have anything against your brother. In other words, the onus is on us to examine our consciences and determine if there is any offense that we have committed against our brother that still needs to be settled with him. Our understanding of this teaching of Jesus is often twisted around. We read Jesus' words and think that we need to try to reconcile with someone who has offended us. But that is not always possible. The onus is never on the victim of a crime or an injustice to reconcile with their perpetrator, but rather it is the perpetrator who must take the initiative to reconcile. Jesus is saying that we must accept responsibility for our own sins against God and against our neighbor by taking the initiative to reconcile with those we have offended. Now, it might be the case that such reconciliation is not always possible, but at least we will have made an effort to do so. Jesus warns us to settle quickly with our opponents, our accuser. In other words, reconciliation requires that justice be done swiftly. If the person against whom we have sinned requires some sort of reparation for the sin or the injustice we have committed, then we should not delay in rendering that reparation to them. Otherwise, our punishment will be more severe in the hands of the just judge. And reconciliation is an essential element of authentic worship. In other words, if we have offended our brother by our sin, and we fail to reconcile with him and make amends for our sin, then we cannot expect our sacrifice before God to be acceptable to him. Since Jesus is speaking here to an ancient Jewish audience, he is naturally referring to their temple sacrifices. And these sacrifices are supposed to be a sign of reconciliation and fellowship with the Lord God and with the community. However, to offer such an external sign of peace and reconciliation, on the one hand, while refusing to reconcile with someone we have offended, is to offer unworthy sacrifice. Basically offering a lie. We may appear pious on the outside by offering these sacrifices, and people can see us offering these sacrifices, but our hearts are far from the Lord. And the Lord God will not accept such a tainted sacrifice from us. And it's for this reason that it's crucial that Catholics are fully reconciled with God and with the Church through the sacrament of penance, confession, before receiving the Holy Eucharist. For us Catholics, the Holy Eucharist is our participation in the offering of Christ's sacrifice on the cross to the Father. And we cannot receive Holy Communion in good conscience while knowing that we have not yet attempted to reconcile with the person whom we have offended. While it is true that a penance is prescribed by the priest during sacramental confession, we also have the responsibility to make any additional reparation to our brother for any offenses that may have caused him harm. For example, if we have stolen from our poor brother, especially in the form of paying unjust wages, or if we have withheld wages from someone who has owed them, then we must make reparation for our sin, even after we have been forgiven of our sins in the sacrament of penance, if we have not already done so. The Lord Jesus is indeed merciful, very merciful, with sinners, and has great compassion for us. And yet this does not mean that we can take his mercy for granted and continue to commit grave sins and injustices after we have received forgiveness and absolution. He is merciful with us because he desires our salvation, not just to give us an excuse for evil doing. But he does not save us without our cooperation. His mercy has the greatest effect on us to the extent that we humbly acknowledge our sins, seek to reconcile with those we have offended, and make any necessary reparation for our sins. The Lord knows and understands the tremendous debt that we owe to God for our sinfulness is beyond repair. He knows that. And yet, when he sees evidence, concrete evidence, of a heart that is humble and contrite, he is patient and has mercy on us and does not burden us with any more reparation than we can handle. And through the offering of his body and blood on the cross, he has made full reparation to God the Father and has obtained the forgiveness of all our sins. It is now Jesus Christ himself who stands before us as our just and merciful judge, who holds the guilty accountable, who punishes the unrepentant severely, and who has mercy and compassion on those who are humble and contrite, and who do what is in their power to make reparation and to reconcile with God and with the members of the church.